Good morning, church. It is such a privilege to be up here. I want to be like a mirror and tell you that you are beautiful this morning. It's such a privilege to open God's word for you. My wife, Sarah, and I have been here for the last 5 years, and we love this church. We absolutely love this church. We love everything about this church. We love the people in this church. We love the ministries of this church. We love Emmanuel. And as Ryan said, that in just 8 months, we're going to be leaving Emmanuel for Boulder. And that is a really difficult reality for us. So we would ask that just even in this time that we have left, that you would pray for us because we need that. So this morning, I do have the privilege to open the word and to preach from the Gospel of Luke. So you can turn to Luke 2. This morning, over the next 4 months, I'm going to preach 4 sermons from the Gospel of Luke. And really, my whole goal is just to hold up Jesus, our Lord, and just to look at his life and look at his works together. This morning in Luke 2, we're going to focus on our identity. Our identity. But before we read Luke 2, I want to tell you 2 stories. And before I tell each story, I want to introduce a motto or a well-known phrase that goes along with that story. And I know you're not used to it, but I'm going to look for some family participation this morning. So this is what I want you to do. I am going to say the motto or the well-known phrase, and I want you to hear that. And if you recognize where that comes from, I want you to just shout it out. I want you, if you recognize where it's from, just shout it out. Don't be shy or else this will not work this morning, okay? Okay, so here is the first motto. All for one and one for all. Oh, that's great. That's right. It's the Three Musketeers. That's for those of you who don't know, it was originally a novel. It was made into a couple movies. And it really tells a story about these three musketeers, this swordsman in France. And their whole job in life, their whole role, their whole identity is to band together as one unit to protect the king of France. But there's an evil cardinal, a religious leader in the church, and his whole scheme is to overthrow the cardinal or to overthrow the musketeers so that he can become the new king in France. And the story goes on to show how the musketeers fight together as one. They're seen as one. And that's where they cry out, all for one and one for all. Okay, let's do our second one. This is another motto for our second story. This one is a bit more profound, so listen closely. You might miss this. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Frozen, that's right. That tells something about our congregation. Frozen is the Disney story that portrays the Princess Elsa. And Elsa is a princess who's plagued by this terrible condition. She has these powers that when she loses control or she gets afraid, ice just shoots out of her hands and everything around her turns frozen. And so her parents decide it's best to keep her concealed and locked away so she can't hurt anybody. Well, the story goes on to show how Elsa refuses to listen to her parents. She runs into the wilderness. And in that desolate place, she looks within her heart and she decides, I know what's better than what I've been told by my community. And that's where she says those famous words, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. So what does a Disney princess and 3 French swordsmen have to teach us about identity and self-worth? In our first story, the Musketeers, we have an example of traditional community. Traditional community, that idea that community is one. Each individual is seen as one unit. No individual is seen as separate. So that's why the Musketeers, you see in the movie or in the novel, if one abandons the brotherhood, he brings shame to all the rest. If one loses a battle, it's seen as they all lose a battle. And many of you here this morning find your identity from community. Some of you may have been raised in an African culture where your identity was given to you by what tribe you're from. And so the community looks and says, he or she is from this tribe. then they say that thing, or they go to that place, or he or she is maybe from this tribe, and so they live here, or they say these things. Whenever you did something as an individual person, it would reflect on your whole tribe, your whole culture. And there was an immense amount of pressure in this type of culture to always be in line with the rest of the community. Others of you may have been raised in a more traditional Asian family. Your whole life was really governed by the expectations and dreams of your parents. You experienced conditional acceptance, which is if you got good grades in high school, you weren't really accepted unless those good grades continued until college. And that's not even enough. Your good grades had to continue to land a successful job. And if there was any failure along that way, then you were bringing shame to your parents and to your family. And that shame wasn't just a season. It's something that stuck with you as a label. Wherever you may have grown up, this one thing is true, that when you find your identity in your community primarily, the way you feel about yourself is out of your control. Your family has the final say. You live your life seeking to please everyone around you because you're listening primarily to their voices. And with all the voices coming in from every side, how will you ever hear the voice that matters the most? And that is God's voice. And even if you do hear his voice, how will you deal with the shame and the guilt that you have felt from your community? Now, transitioning in Frozen, we see a story a bit more familiar to the rest of us. In Frozen, we see a young girl, Elsa, deciding that she has rejected what her community has said and instead looked within herself and listened to her own voice. This is the classic story of individualism, which says, listen to this quote, "You are your individual dreams and desires, and your self-worth depends on the dignity you bestow in yourself. Because you have asserted your dreams and desires, regardless of the opposition you may have had from your community. If you grew up in the United States, then you are a child of individualism." I'm sorry to break it to you, but that is us. For most of us, you were probably told as a child by your parents, or maybe you were a parent who said this to your child, "You can be whatever you want to be. You can even be the president of the United States. Just follow your own heart. Don't listen to what others are telling you. Do what feels right to you. Do what makes you happy." And so when we grow up, what do we experience? If we're not happy, we think something is wrong. And so we frantically start searching on the internet, trying to find that perfect soulmate, that perfect house, that perfect career, that perfect vacation destination, all to make ourselves feel happy. And we do this not by listening to others' voices in our community, but by listening to our own voice. But here's the problem. Our own voice gets it wrong, doesn't it? We think that we know what will make us happy. We think that we know exactly, if we pinpoint it, the thing that will totally bring us satisfaction. But our experience tells us that years and decades of doing that thing, that doesn't provide us satisfaction, does it? It never does. And so the point is that everyone here is finding identity from someone's voice. You either have your ears tuned into the voice of your community, or your ears are only listening to your own voice. But what we're going to learn today in Luke chapter 2 is that there's a third way. In Luke 2, Jesus shows us there is a better voice to listen to, and that is God's voice. So if you have not turned already, please turn to Luke 2, verse 41. It reads like this. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Father, I pray now that you would show us your Son. And in showing us your Son, Lord, that you would show us who we are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning we get a unique chance to peer into what life was like for the young boy Jesus. In fact, Luke is the only New Testament writer that records the words of Jesus before he was baptized by John. And so it's important that we look at these words and pay attention to what is being said. So let me just lay out the context of what's going on. There's 12-year-old boy Jesus. There's his parents, Mary and Joseph. And then there's their whole caravan of relatives, big family together. And they're going up from Nazareth to Jerusalem to attend the annual Feast of the Passover. What was the Feast of the Passover? This was the time of year where all of God's people would gather together to remember that one time where God reached his hand into Egypt and rescued his people out from the Egyptian slavery. Back in the book of Exodus, you'll recall this story where the Egyptians had the Israelites enslaved for hundreds and hundreds of years, working them to death. And it got so bad that they were now seeking to kill every newborn child born because of the threat that the Israelites were becoming to the Egyptian nation. And so God finally sends his prophet Moses, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and announces over and over again, "Let my people go, let God's people go." But Pharaoh refuses. He doesn't listen to the voice of God. And so God tells Moses he is going to bring a crushing judgment on this rebellion. Through 10 plagues, we see a judgment on the nation. But it's the 10th plague that we want to pay attention to this morning, because the 10th plague, God tells Moses that he is going to hover over the land of Egypt, and he is going to judge the land for its wickedness and sin. But he gives Moses one gracious command to keep. It's life or death, Moses. He says, if you want to live, you must take a lamb that has no sin, no blemish. It's a perfect lamb. And you're to take that lamb and kill it and put the blood of that lamb over your doorpost. And when I hover over the land and I see that blood on the doorpost, which would be on the outside of the house, I will know that they listen to my voice. I will know that these are my people. But the houses that don't have the blood, I will judge. And that night, that's exactly what God did, even killing Pharaoh's own son. But Israel was saved. And so Israel gets to leave Egypt, but so that Moses and the people don't forget, because we all forget, we need to be reminded. And so that Moses didn't forget, God commanded the people to keep an annual feast, and that was the Feast of the Passover. It was their new identity, that God saved a specific people. Why is this all important to us? It's because Luke wants us to know how Jesus and his family identified themselves. Jesus was a Jew, a part of a devout Jewish family. If you look back at verse 39, speaking about Mary and Joseph, it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord..." Joseph and Mary were faithful to do everything that the law told them to do. And then look at Luke 2:41, the beginning of our passage, it says two things. It says his parents went to the feast every year, and they did this according to custom. How many of us can say that we do things like this? This is incredible. Don't let that pass over you. This family was devout, pious. They kept the tradition. And so the point is that Jesus was born into this family. Their entire way of life was ordered around these customs and these annual feasts because it was a part of their identity. It was a part of who they were as Jews. And so if you were a Jew and you did not follow this feast according to custom, it would be like you were never a part of God's redemption. It would be like you had a totally different identity. It was unthinkable. And so if all the Jews kept this custom, then we would expect Jesus to do the same. But he doesn't. Look at verse 43. What does it say? When the feast was ended, as his family was returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, this is the point that I want to make from what we're seeing here. When Jesus didn't tell his family he was staying behind in Jerusalem and strayed from following his community back home, Jesus was signaling to us something. He was signaling that he did not find his identity in his community. And Luke gives us several clues that we need to look at. And I want to point these out because for some of us here, for most of us who weren't raised in a traditional community, it would be really easy for us to miss this because we don't think like this. So look again at verse 43. Put your eyes there. It said, when the feast was ended and Jesus stayed behind, his parents did not know it. How would they not know Jesus is missing? Was this like Home Alone where the family is just rushing to get to the airport and then somehow they turn around and, oh, I guess we forgot it. We got to go back home. No. Mary and Joseph assumed that Jesus was doing what the rest of the community was doing. When the community was going up to the feast, they traveled as one unit. And likewise, when the community left the feast, they traveled as one unit. It was unthinkable for them that Jesus would stray off and do something like this. And that's why you notice in the text, where's the first place they go to find Jesus? Within the community itself. That's the first place they look. In a culture like this, as an individual, you did what the whole community did. But Jesus doesn't do this. So what's going on here? Is Jesus sinning? Is he rebelling against his parents? No. Because if the Bible teaches one thing, it's that Jesus never sinned. He was sinless. Rather, Jesus is teaching us a valuable lesson about community. Community is never intended to give us our identity. And this is the great truth that we all need to learn. Our communities are too fragile. They're too ever-evolving to actually hold the weight of our identity. If we ever want to be sure of who we are as individuals, then we must have a solid foundation. It's like the game Jenga, if you've played Jenga. It's that game with the wood blocks, and in the beginning you stack it up, and it's a nice solid tower in the beginning of the game. But the game goes, one by one, you begin to pull these wood blocks out. You kind of push them out with your finger like that, and then you stack them on top of the tower. And what you have as the game goes is this flimsy tower, this tower with a bunch of holes in it. Even if our communities look solid one day, they're always evolving. They're always shaping. When one person sins against another, it looks different. When one person's voice or one person's role changes in the community, it looks different. And what this forces us to do is constantly be answering the question, who am I in this new community? We need to hear a voice telling us who we are that doesn't change. So what would Jesus say to us as a church, as a church community? As I've been thinking about community identity, I want to warn us that there is a real danger if we as individuals have misplaced identities, if we as individuals of Emmanuel place our primary identity in the community of Emmanuel. That's a shock moment for some of you. You're about to throw something at me. So let me explain what I mean. I am not saying that we are called to abandon the church. Another thing that's crystal clear about the scriptures, the church is the bride of Christ, and he loves it, and we are to love it. We are to commit ourselves to the church, to never abandon the church. But the scriptures do warn us of many pitfalls that we can fall into if we find our primary identity in the church. One of those is prideful division. Prideful division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, don't we see this from the Corinthian church? There were some in the church who were saying, I follow Paul. He's more theological. He's more robust. He can really stick it. I follow him. And there were others in the church saying, I follow Apollos. He's a little more gentle, a little more like Jesus. We follow him. And Paul corrects them both and says, you're both ridiculous. You're both wrong. Because the church that is centered on Christ, it's about Christ, and Christ isn't divided. And so what I want to say, church, is that if we begin to take our eyes off of him who we just sang about, then we will begin to put our eyes on specific people or specific ministries. And when that happens, we're going to start focusing on the differences and stop focusing on the thing that matters most. And that's Jesus. And he's the one who gives us unity. Church, we can only maintain unity by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And even though as Emmanuel, we are currently blessed with tremendous unity, let's be diligent to pray that God would have our eyes focused on his Son. So if Jesus is telling us not to find our identity from community, then where do we look? Look again at the passage at verses 46 and 47. Here, I want us to see where Jesus also doesn't find his identity. Jesus rejects finding his identity by listening to his own voice. Verse 46 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. In these verses, I want us to look at Jesus' actions and his motives, because I think that when we look at his actions and his motives, we'll notice that Jesus wasn't acting like some selfish, self-assertive 12-year-old boy. So his actions, what's Jesus doing when Mary and Joseph find him in the temple? Look again at verse 46. It says he's in the temple, sitting with teachers, listening to them teach and asking them questions. To rephrase that in a modern day, he's like a really focused 12-year-old boy in a rigorous classroom. And he is constantly engaging his teachers. Not exactly the behaviors that we would expect to find in a self-assertive, rebellious 12-year-old. But also, look at the actions of the teachers. Look at there in verse 47. It says, after they're hearing Jesus and engaging with him, they were all amazed at his understanding and his answers. These weren't some just Joe Schmo that got no degree in the Bible. They memorized the Bible. They were the rabbis who taught the whole community the Bible. And when they heard Jesus sitting in front of them, it says they were amazed. No self-assertive 12-year-old boy who's rebelling is going to get this response from these type of men. And don't forget, at the end of the story, what does Luke tell us happened? Jesus obediently returned home with his parents to Jerusalem, and the text says was submissive to them. So clearly, Jesus is not acting like a self-assertive 12-year-old boy. I'm going to skip over my next point about his motives, but it's clear if you look at the text that Jesus is not motivated by making himself look good. He's humble enough to ask his teachers questions. You see, even though Jesus strayed from his community, when we find him in the temple, he's not singing Elsa's song, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me." But the thing that should be most significant to us is that Jesus is reversing the curse of humanity, the curse of listening to our own voice. See, individualism is not a new idea. The human heart has always been bent towards doing what makes itself happy and satisfied. Isn't this what we find in the first chapters of the Bible? In Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we read about Adam and Eve. And what do we see Eve doing in chapter 3? She sees the fruit on the tree and that it is a delight to her eyes, and she ignores the voice of God. And she eats the fruit because it will satisfy her. And after God, a few chapters later, totally wipes out humanity for the wickedness and rebellion in Noah's day, in Genesis 11, when humanity gathers back together at the Tower of Babel, what is the first thing that we hear them say? "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." But Jesus is different. Jesus is the first person in history to break the trend of following his own heart. And this is something we desperately need to be saved from. But maybe you're here and you don't really feel that yet. Maybe you don't see that. Let me just give you an example, a few examples. Just listen to some of the lyrics of these three songs that top the top 20 charts. This is what comes out of our radios. This is what our youth listen to all across our nation. Listen to these. And when you hear these, I want you to focus on who they're talking about. "Can't nobody tell me nothing. You can't tell me nothing." Or this one, when I show up, got them saying, "Whoa." Or this one, "I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it." Do you hear the focus on me, 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 my voice? But it's more than just words in a song. This mindset is at the very fabric of our society. It's in our economy, where capitalism says it's all about your self-interest. It's all about doing what makes your business, just do what makes your business the best. Isn't this the voice that we hear in the conversations around sexuality? Listen to what a transgender rights advocate says. "We are all assigned a gender at birth. Sometimes that assignment doesn't match our inner truth, and there needs to be a new place, a place for self-identification." And you might hear some of this and be saying, whoa, wait. Aren't things like individual choice and a free economy, aren't those good things? Haven't those demonstrated that we've progressed as a society? And I think we could all agree that there are great things about those big categories. It's good that we have some choices. It's good that we have freedom. But don't be deceived. The underlying argument that we should totally reject the voice of our community and what they say about us, and instead only listen to our own voice, this is not only dangerous, it's unworkable. What do I mean? Let me just give you a make-believe scenario. Let's say there's a single man in here. Not a single man, just a good-looking man. He's actually in a relationship. And this man has bought in to the idea that I'm going to listen to my own voice. And so he's looked at what's on the horizon. He's listened to his own voice. And he said, "I'm going to graduate school, and I'm going to move to the West Coast because it's beautiful and it's a competitive school." And so within 2 years, he figures out he can graduate from this school. And when he graduates, he can land one of the sweetest jobs in Silicon Valley, working for Google or Apple. And after 5 years, he's set. He doesn't have any cares of the world. He's got bankloads of money. Or so he thinks this is the best situation. Because let's say at the same time, he's in a serious relationship with a young lady here in Louisville. and they have grown to love each other. In fact, they're planning to get married because she is incredible. And in the relationship, he finds out this girl, her whole family's from Louisville, and she's actually so driven, she's just landed one of the best jobs at Norton Hospital. And in fact, if she continues on this track, she's driven to be the first female head surgeon at Norton Hospital. Do you see the dilemma that we're beginning to see? If either one chooses to find their identity by listening to their own voice, what will happen? There is 0% chance that they will make it, because we can't actually live autonomous lives. I know it's a make-believe scenario, but isn't that true? We can't live autonomous lives. Listening to our own voice, and if that's where we find our identity and self-worth, it will destroy every relationship around us. But not only destroy relationships, it actually doesn't solve the problem that we need. The problem that we all have. What do we all need? We need to be valued and we need to be loved. That's what every human being needs. And what I hope that you are seeing from our passage is that by listening to your own voice, you will never accomplish that. And Jesus understood this. That's why he never followed his own voice. So where does Jesus find his identity? Finally, look with me at verses 48 and 49, where we will see that Jesus finds his identity and his self-worth from God's voice. Luke writes, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' When Mary finds Joseph, she is losing it. This word distress communicates a deep angst and a turmoil. If you're a parent and you've ever misplaced or lost your kid, maybe for a day, an hour, 10 minutes, you know what this feels like. Imagine 3 days in a different city. She is losing it. And that's why she scolds Jesus. But then, in verse 49, we reach the climax to really this whole story. Because when Jesus is there, sitting on the floor, he turns to his mother and says, "Why were you looking for me? Mom, where else would I be? Based on who I am, would you think that I would be anywhere else than in my father's house?" Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is revealing his true identity. Jesus is God's son. Look again there at verse 48. Mary says, "Behold, your father and I." There's a lowercase f in our English translations. And then in verse 49, Jesus responds, "I must be in my father's house." There's a uppercase f right there. Jesus is gently correcting his mother by saying, "I have another father that precedes Joseph. I come from a family that rules and reigns in heaven. My dad is the Lord God in heaven, the creator of the and ruler of the universe." Isn't this amazing, church, that the first words recorded of Jesus in the Bible is about his relationship to the Father? He is God's son. God is his father. Don't miss that truth. Because our culture wants to say Jesus is just a wise prophet who spoke true things. He's just a compassionate Jewish man who cared for the marginalized and oppressed. No. The Christian faith says, without a doubt, that Jesus is the Son of God. And this doesn't just come out of nowhere. I want you to see how Luke has been ramping up to this truth. Prophesying about Jesus in Luke chapter 1, he says that the angel Gabriel was sent from God's throne room and declares to Mary, "You, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And just a chapter later, after the Roman census was happening, which was all about identity, Luke records that Gabriel announced to the shepherds in the field when Jesus was born his true identity. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And it's not just beautiful what Jesus tells Mary in the temple. It's when he tells her. Don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus is announcing his identity at the Feast of the Passover. Jesus was in Jerusalem with all of God's people, and all of their hearts were just focused on what God had done in Egypt, how he had delivered them and rescued them, how he had provided the lamb, and he had looked at the blood, and he had, in grace, passed over them. Jesus knew this. But Jesus also knew man's utter sinfulness. He understood that because his people sinned every day, that they were separated from God, who is holy. Jesus knew that the only way to have a relationship with God was through a blood sacrifice. But he knew that what we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, because I am the Son of God, I am sinless and perfect, and I have come to be the sacrificial lamb. My blood will be spilt to cover his people. This was the task given to me by my Father. This is why the psalmist says of Jesus, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." This is why the prophet Isaiah says of Jesus, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." And this is why when Jesus steps into the scene and John the Baptist lays eyes on him, he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I hope you're seeing what Luke's trying to show us. That Jesus, his identity is not only the Lord God, the Son of God, the one who came to save us, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah. At the same time, his identity is the one who laid down his own life in submission to the Father by dying a sacrificial death on the cross. And for all of us here this morning, the true identity of Jesus should greatly influence what you do when you leave here this morning. Because here is the sad reality. After I sit down and after we finish singing, some of you are going to leave this building and you're going to turn your ears to what your community says about you. And others of you are going to leave this building and turn that out, but turn your ears only to what your own heart says. But do you believe that all of those voices will actually give you any hope? Do you believe that they will save you from your troubles, from your depression, from your loneliness, from your sin? This is the morning for you to stop running from the voice of God. This is the morning to hear God's voice speak to you through the gospel. The gospel is the good news that says that if you will repent and turn from your sins and look to Jesus and place all your hope on Jesus, all of your satisfaction on Jesus, then he will be your redeemer. He will take away your shame. He will give you all of your heart's desire. And if you've been listening to the voice of your community to find your identity, then you have shame this morning. But the gospel says that when Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of the shame of the world upon himself. And the Bible says That he didn't just die by doing that. That God the Father raised him because God was pleased with him. Do you want God to be pleased with you this morning? Do you want to stop feeling the shame that you felt for years? Then look to Jesus, my friend. And for those of you here paving your way, listening to your own voice, trying to find satisfaction, is it possible that you've never found satisfaction because you know deep down your voice is lying to you? You know your voice is telling you that you can't, it's telling you the wrong things. This is the morning to start listening to God's voice that says Jesus is the only one who can satisfy your heart. And church, for those of us who are repenting of our sins and looking to Jesus as our only hope, I know we struggle with these things too, but what you need to hear is God's voice this morning. You need to know Jesus' identity, because if you are in Jesus, then you are a child of God. You're a son and daughter of the King. He's already pleased with you. He loves you. You're the apple of his eye. There's nothing you can do to bring him any more joy. You already have it. He loves you. And even if all of the other voices in the universe are telling you different, hear today the gospel. We all need the gospel. And when we hear his voice saying these things to us, we sing back to Jesus with the angels in Revelation 5, which I'll close with. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the church said together, amen. Let me pray. Father, how kind of you to show us your Son. God, would you stir in our hearts to see that we are your children today? Please, we beg you, Lord, save those who do not know you this morning. Save them by exalting your Son once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.